Please open to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to continue our study of this great letter of Ephesians. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin. You can track with the message. And there are the printed messages and CD messages available afterwards, both here, and you can get the messages off the website as well. Ephesians chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 1 through 3 in the New American Standard Bible. Therefore, I, the prisoner, literally, in the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, we're coming to the subject of Christian unity. We'll be in it all the way through verse 16 in one way or another of this letter. And in coming to that subject, I'm always reminded of the familiar story. Maybe you've heard it, of the two old Quakers who were chatting. And the one said to the other one, "You know, sometimes I think that everyone in the world is a bit off except for me and thee. And sometimes I wonder about thee." And we smile at that story, I think, because we see ourselves in it. I just wonder how people can be so blind as not to see things my way, because obviously my way is the correct way to view the world and all of its problems. Chuckled when I read a comment by comedian Meryl Marco. She said, "It's just like magic. When you live by yourself, all of your annoying habits are gone." And those of us who are married know exactly what she's talking about, because when you put two individuals together in close quarters, different backgrounds, different personalities, different genders, sooner or later, there is bound to be misunderstanding, hurt feelings, and conflict. And then, of course, when you add those wonderful little gifts called children into the mix, it expands the potential for all kinds of misunderstandings and problems. And when you expand the numbers to 100, 200 or more, such as gather in a local church, well, it doesn't take a statistician to show that the problems, the potential for problems, is up at somewhere on the alert stage. Now, unity in the Bible is a big deal. It's not just a minor thing we can go, "Oh, well," and shrug off. It's really, really a big deal. As you know, right before he went to the cross, Jesus, John 17, prayed for his followers that they would be one. And Paul has just spent the first three chapters of Ephesians showing that God's eternal purpose is to sum up all things in Jesus Christ. And he has shown that this mystery of the gospel includes bringing Jew and Gentile, and there couldn't have been any two more alienated and hostile groups in that day, bringing them together into one. He has made them one new man, as we saw in chapter 2, through the cross, establishing peace. And he has given both groups, access in one spirit to the Father. So this unity theme, Paul has been laying the doctrinal foundation for it. And he concluded chapter 2 by showing that we are being built into a holy temple in the Lord, a dwelling place of God's Spirit. And then in chapter 3, he showed his insight into the mystery of Christ, which was that the Gentiles are now fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ. That was in chapter 3, verse 6. And he ends that third chapter, as we saw, by praying that the Spirit would open our eyes to see what is the breadth and length and height and depth of Christ's love, that we would be rooted and grounded in love, so we could comprehend this infinite love of Christ And the implication is demonstrated in our midst as God's people. So what Paul is doing in the first three chapters of Ephesians is laying a solid doctrinal foundation for chapters 4, 5, and 6, which will deal with practical application. The therefore that begins chapter 4, verse 1, shows that what follows is inextricably linked to what he has just said. And so chapters 4, 5, and 6 really expand on, if you will, all of 1 through 3, but especially chapter 3, verse 21, where he says, now to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Well, he's going to show us very specifically in chapters 4, 5, and 6 how we can bring glory to God and to Jesus Christ in the local church. All of this is to say this. Christian behavior must be built on Christian belief. In other words, doctrine is the solid foundation for Christian living. Now, there are some who, not very many, but some maybe, who emphasize doctrine to the neglect of practical application. If you do that, you will become proud and arrogant of your great knowledge, and that is certainly sin. On the other hand, there are far more today who say, I don't want anything to do with doctrine, just give me the practical stuff. You are susceptible to every wind of doctrine that comes along, and your Christian experience will be superficial at best. The Bible always lays the doctrinal foundation, then builds upon it. And just as a house or a building is only as solid as its foundation, so in your Christian life. And so all of Paul's letters almost, first part, doctrine, then the second part, not that it's devoid of doctrine. We'll see there's much doctrine in 4, 5, and 6. But in the second part, then he builds on it to show, here's how this stuff relates to your daily life. It's also significant to note what Paul emphasizes first when he turns to this practical section. You'll remember in chapter 1, he discussed the lofty truth that God has chosen us in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Well, you would think when he comes to the doctrinal section, he would immediately launch into the need for holiness. And he will get to that, chapter 4, verse 17 and following. But it seems to me that it's significant that Paul immediately states, rather than, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy with all holiness and godliness of life, he doesn't go there. He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Those are relational words. And just even a casual reading of chapters 4, 5, and 6 will show you the emphasis that Paul puts on our relationships in the home and in the local church. The call to follow Jesus Christ through the gospel is first and foremost a call to love God, but also to love one another. You cannot separate the first and the second great commandment. And if we are not learning how to love one another, starting in the home where we all have a built-in laboratory, and then in the local church, we're missing it. I think John is as pointed as he can get in 1 John 4:20 when he says this, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. Doesn't mince words, does he? For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And so Paul begins this appeal to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel by saying we've got to relate to one another in ways that preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And he makes three points here. He shows that to preserve the unity of the Spirit, we need to understand its importance. Secondly, we need to practice the qualities that preserve it. And thirdly, we need to exert the effort to preserve it. Now, to understand what Paul's talking about here, we need to notice an important distinction that he makes regarding Christian unity. You'll notice in verse 3, he says that we are to preserve the unity of the Spirit. This isn't something we need to work to achieve. Preserve implies, or even states, it already exists. We just need to make sure we don't mess it up. This is a given. It is already in existence. He's not talking about an organizational unity, but rather he is talking about that organic unity of the one body of Christ that comes about when the Holy Spirit baptizes every believer into that one body. Paul states this in 1 Corinthians 12:13. He says there, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." And if you didn't miss, or if you missed the word "all," he expands on it. "Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of the one Spirit." So the unity of the Spirit is this organic reality that exists. If you are a Christian, you have become a member, a living member of the living body of Christ, which consists of all people everywhere who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have been regenerated by the Spirit of God. Now they're members of that one body. But then if you'll glance down in chapter 4 to verse 13, Paul talks about the unity of the faith. And you'll notice he says, "Until we all attain to the unity of the faith." This is something that is experiential. We do not all attain to it already, but as we grow to maturity in Christ and to doctrinal depth, we grow to experience this unity of the faith. And I take it, it will not be perfectly experienced until we are all free from sin. We are in the presence of the Lord forever. Then we will have attained the unity of the faith. But in the meanwhile, we are to labor, to grow, to attain to it. And we'll see how as we get down later in the chapter. But I just wanted to call attention to those two kinds so we understand what we're dealing with. In our text today, we are dealing with then the organic unity of the one body of Christ that already exists by virtue of the cross and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The question is, how can we preserve it? And that's what we want to look at. Well, first of all, I think to preserve the unity of the Spirit, we need to understand its importance. And verse 1 is a topic sentence that's going to govern the whole rest of this epistle. Paul will spell out in detail how we can walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. But the importance of preserving the unity of the Spirit, as I've already said, is implicit in the fact he puts it first. He doesn't mess around. He says, front and center, this is how you walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. But beyond that, there are three reasons I think we can draw out of the text why the unity of the Spirit is important. First of all, the unity of the Spirit is important because the Apostle Paul suffered for it. After therefore, which again shows the connection with the first three chapters, Paul goes on to refer to himself again as the prisoner in the Lord, is the literal translation. He did not see himself as a prisoner of the Jews or as the prisoner of Rome. He said, "I am a prisoner in the Lord." In other words, his identity in Jesus Christ was far more vital and real and important to Paul than his current circumstances as a prisoner in a Roman cell. And you'll remember that Paul opened chapter 3 in a similar manner, identifying himself as the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. Now that goes back not only to Paul's theology, but to Paul's experience. He was teaching that the Jews and Gentiles are now one body in Christ, And when he went to Jerusalem, he was in the temple, and the Jews there falsely accused him of bringing an Ephesian, Trophimus, into the Jewish quarter or part of the temple precinct. Paul had not done so, but they staged a riot, got Paul arrested for doing that, and Paul was now some 5 years later still in prison, and he was willing to suffer for that truth that the Gentiles are now fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, that they have equal standing in the body with the Jews, and he ties it all up with God's eternal purpose of summing up all things in Jesus Christ and demonstrating, as we saw in chapter 3, through the church made up of Jew and Gentile, slave and free, demonstrating his manifold wisdom to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So this unity of the Spirit is a big deal because Paul is suffering for it. Now, I might just add, down through history, sadly, Satan has gotten the church to remain unified when it should have divided, and to divide when it should be unified. And we often get those confused. First of all, sometimes we have remained unified when we should have divided. And I'm talking about situations when church leaders and professing Christians deny the gospel. They deny cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith, such as the deity of Jesus Christ, his substitutionary atonement on the cross, his bodily resurrection miraculously from the dead, things like that. Or they deny moral teachings that are just black and white in Scripture. It is time for those who hold to these truths of Scripture, if you cannot reform the church, to say, you know, we need to pull out. I just can't imagine, to be very specific, in our day, there are denominations that are debating whether practicing homosexuals may not only join the church, but be leaders in the church. If you're that far down from Scripture that you have to debate that, it seems to me it's time for the believers there to say, we're out of here. I mean, that isn't a debatable issue in Scripture. It is so plain in Scripture of what is sin and what is not. I could bring up other things. On my study leave, I finished a book I was reading on a history of the popes. And one lesson I got from reading that book, it is obvious the Catholic Church has been corrupt for centuries. And you wouldn't believe the way some of these popes behave themselves. I mean, we're not even talking pagan. We're talking extreme pagan. And they're the leaders of this thing. And the doctrine was so corrupt that when Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and these men got back to the gospel, there had to be a division unless the church would repent and reform, which it did not. So sometimes you need to divide. On the other hand, there have been many sad divisions when there should have been unity. It's almost comical reasons that Christians have divided over minor matters where unity should have been preserved. Sometimes it's due to personality conflicts. Sometimes, sadly, in the history of the church, it divides along racial lines. That is a gross perversion of what Paul here is stating. Jew and Gentile should be in the church. And the Jew-Gentile division in Paul's day was far greater than any racial divisions in our day. It is sin to divide the church along racial lines. We are all brothers and sisters in Christ through faith in him. Sometimes the church is divided over matters of opinion. I know sometimes there are difficult issues, things like baptism, the charismatic gifts, prophetic issues, where godly men differ. But even then, it seems to me we should try and labor to keep the church together. Sometimes you have a case in the book of Acts where Paul and Barnabas just could not agree on how to carry on the work, and it was probably for the best that they separate, although the way they separated is kind of grievous. But sometimes that has to happen, sadly. But what I'm saying is, this is a big thing in the Scriptures. We ought to try to demonstrate the oneness of those who are truly believers in Jesus Christ by our love for one another. Dividing over minor issues is wrong. A second reason the unity of the Spirit is important is simply that Christ died to secure it. And I've already mentioned John 17, where Jesus prayed right before the cross that his followers would be one. Paul has spelled out, especially in chapter 2 of Ephesians, that it was through the cross that Jesus Christ broke down the wall of the barrier, the division between Jew and Gentile, and he has brought the two together into the church, creating this one new man, thus establishing peace. And I won't prolong the point, but just if Christ died to create this one new man, then we certainly should labor to preserve the unity of the Spirit. And then thirdly, the unity of the Spirit is important because we are called unto it. Paul directs us in verse 1 to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. He's referring to the effectual call of the gospel that saved us. He refers to this in many other places. I just picked two verses here. Romans chapter 8 and verse 30. Paul says, these whom he predestined, he also called. That's the word. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Or another example, 2 Timothy 1:9. Paul says that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. So that's the calling of the Christian, the call to salvation that brought us to saving faith. Now this word worthy, when he says walk in a manner worthy, the Greek word has the idea of weight balanced on a scale. And the idea is, on the one side, you've got this glorious salvation that Paul has been setting forth to us in chapters 1, 2, and 3. On the other side should be our behavior, especially seen, as we'll see in just a moment, in loving relationships with fellow members of the body of Jesus Christ. And he's saying our behavior should complement, should be worthy of this great high calling with which we've been called. Let me illustrate it this way. Have you ever gone to an amusement park or somewhere where they have those pictures of a body, maybe a muscle man, you know, and he's a big weightlifter, and then there's a hole and you stick your head in the hole and they snap your picture? Well, those pictures are funny because your head doesn't fit the body. There's a disparity there where you're going, wait a minute, you know, that's not what Steve looks like. You know, he is not Arnold Schwarzenegger, and he shouldn't have his picture taken there. Well, Jesus Christ is our divine head of the body, holy, perfect in every way. Paul is saying, don't make him look ridiculous as his body, the church, by your ungodly behavior, but rather compliment our head with godly, loving behavior. And then the question is, all right, how? And that's what Paul gets into in chapter 4, verse 2. He's saying there that to preserve the unity of the Spirit, we need to practice these qualities that preserve that unity. Walking, by the way, walking in a manner implies that we're talking here about a lifelong process. This isn't a, well, I've got that down. No, this is something we work at until the day we're with Jesus, and there will be setbacks, and there will be failures, and there will be hurt feelings, and there will be misunderstandings and all of that, but their overall pattern should be we are growing in practical Christian love one for another, again, beginning in our homes. Also, may I point something out that may be obvious? you don't need patience and tolerance if other people are treating you well. You only need patience and tolerance when other people are irritating and they have treated you in a manner that frustrates you or that is just not right. You see. So this is real practical stuff. I don't need patience when everything's going smoothly. I need patience when, things are not the way I want them to be. And that is precisely when I lack patience usually, but that's when I need it. And it's easier just to avoid such difficult people if you can, but the fact that Paul is exhorting us to practice these qualities shows we are to be committed to one another in love. We're not just to say, hey, have a good life, get out of my life, and walk away from it, but we are to work at working through these relational frustrations and difficulties that we all face and develop these qualities. Also, notice that several of these qualities, love and peace and patience and gentleness, are fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. And there Paul tells us, walk by means of the Spirit and you won't fulfill the deeds of the flesh, many of which are relational sins, anger and division and fighting and so on. And so again, implicit in this, this isn't a human pull yourself up by the bootstraps project. This requires the power of God's Spirit daily in your life as you die to self, yield to the Holy Spirit, ask Him to fill you so that these qualities develop. Now let's just quickly look at these five qualities in verse 2. I could spend a sermon on each one, and in fact I think I have in times past, but this is just a surface skimming. First of all, to preserve the unity of the Spirit, we need humility. And Paul says all humility and gentleness, I think, to show you can't be half-hearted about it. You got to go for broke. All humility and gentleness. Now, the word humility in Greek is literally lowliness of mind. And the Greeks did not consider it a virtue. They thought it was despicable for a person to be lowly of mind. It was the Christian ethic that said, that is like Christ. We must be like Him. And to be like Him, we have to come down, not go up in our thinking about ourselves. Now, of course, humility is the opposite of pride. And it's safe to say pride is at the root of every single relational conflict. It's selfishness. It's I know better than he or she. It's my way. Why can't he see it my way? Yeah, that's pride. And it's humbling to admit that, but that's at the basis of it. Humility is essentially recognizing, as Ed, I think, preached on last week, that all that we are and all that we have comes to us as a gracious gift from God. 1 Corinthians 4:7 was his text. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you hadn't received it? That makes sense to me. I have nothing that God did not give me. And if he gave it to me, who am I? I didn't deserve to have what he gave me. I just need to use it for his purpose and glory. Now, I've read some stuff on humility by some well-known Christian authors and speakers that to me is neither helpful nor correct. And that is, well, if you think you're humble, then you're not. Have you heard that? I've heard that. If you think you're humble, then you've lost it. Now, that isn't helpful because the Bible exhorts us in many places to be humble. How can you try to be what you can't be unless you don't know you have it? I mean, that just to me is not a helpful concept. And it's not correct for this reason. Paul told the very Ephesian elders, the church he's writing to, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 19, that when he was there in Ephesus, he said, I serve the Lord with all humility and with tears. Now, did Paul lose it when he said that? I think not. I think not. He knew that he had served the Lord with all humility. Now, just two things here, and then we need to move on. But first of all, here's what I think the essence of biblical humility is. It means being Christ-sufficient, not self-sufficient. The proud person trusts in himself. And I hear this all the time, even from Christian speakers and writers. You got to believe in yourself. That is simply Satan's lie. When I believe in myself, I'm about to go down. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. I don't believe in myself for one minute. I believe in Christ. And it's Him, in Him, that we are sufficient. And so we have to trust in Jesus Christ. And then, secondly, sometimes people think humility means dumping on yourself. It does not. Humility isn't going around, oh, I'm just terrible, I'm this, I'm that. That person is self-focused. The idea is get your focus off yourself and unto Christ and unto others. But when you think about yourself, Scripture exhorts you to think so as to have sound judgment. And that is, God has given me certain gifts, and I know I have certain faults. And I need to think realistically. And then I will think, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:5, he says, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but here's the key, our adequacy is from God. We are adequate in God, not in ourselves. And that means as we trust in God, then we can see Him use us to serve Him. The second quality that Paul mentions is gentleness. To preserve the unity of the Spirit, we need gentleness. If you have a King James, it might say meekness, and that's an okay word, except that we often in English think meekness means weakness, and that is not the meaning of this word. It's a difficult word to translate with a single English word. The idea of the Greek word behind gentleness or meekness is strength under control. Strength under control. The Greeks used it, for example, of tamed animals. A tamed animal is strong, but under the total control of the master. Take a horse. It can be gentle, allow a little child to nuzzle up against it, but as you know, a horse is a powerful animal. And the gentle horse is one who is powerful and strong when it needs to be, but when the master tugs on that rein, says, that's it, stop, the horse stops. Says, go, the horse goes. It pictures a person, for example, who controls his temper and does not seek revenge because he's under the control of Christ. It's interesting, Jesus used this word to refer to himself, and also the previous word, humility. In one verse, Matthew 11:29, Jesus said this, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, that's this word we're looking at, and humble in heart, that's humility, and you will find rest for your souls. And study the life of Jesus, and you'll see this perfectly manifested. With the broken, wounded soul, he was so tender, like a doctor, just not putting too much pressure on the wound, he would bring healing. With the proud, self-righteous Pharisees, he could be brutally powerful. You whitewashed sepulchres, you know, you brood of vipers, he could just hit them. That was a gentle Jesus, strength under control. The third thing Paul mentions, to preserve the unity of the Spirit, we need patience. It means literally long-tempered in Greek, being long-tempered. It's the opposite of having a short fuse. Sometimes we even boast in that. Well, I just have a short fuse. Well, lengthen it. Lengthen it. Sorry, but a short fuse is not a godly person. We are to be long-fused. Thankfully, God is patient with us. If he were not, we'd all be incinerated off the planet. You know, the first thing Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 13:4, when he says, describes love, love is patient. And that's enough to trip me up almost every time, because I am impatient and love is patient. So we need to be patient to preserve unity. Fourthly, to preserve the unity of the Spirit, we need tolerance. And I prefer the translation of the older New American Standard, which had forbearance. For this reason, tolerance has become a motto in our culture to mean we don't judge anyone. Nothing is right. Nothing is wrong. There aren't any moral standards. You know, we just kind of are nice to everybody. That is not biblical tolerance. God clearly has absolute standards of right and wrong, and Scripture calls on us as believers lovingly sometimes to confront those who are in error and say, brother, sister, I love you. You're wrong. You need to repent. That is not in opposition to this quality. Biblical forbearance or tolerance means this: bearing with somebody's shortcomings or quirks in non-moral areas. We all have them. Things we do, they aren't sin, they just bug other personalities. And if we lack tolerance, we tend to think, well, you know, anybody with half a brain could see my way is the way to do that. That's pride. That's intolerance. Biblical forbearance or tolerance says, well, that isn't my preference, but, you know, it's not sin. And okay. And you give people room to be different. And we need that to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Then fifthly, to preserve the unity of the Spirit, we need love. In other words, don't just tolerate someone, Paul says. Tolerate them in love. See, if you just tolerate them, you're gritting your teeth and saying, oh, this person drives me crazy. Get them out of my life. Paul says, don't just do that. Do it in love. Love seeks the highest good of this person who is irritating you. And it also prevents tolerance from becoming indifference, because sometimes we think, I can't stand that person. Let them out of my life. I never want to see them again. That is not love. Love tries to seek their highest good. It gets involved with them. So, tolerance in love. And if you love, you care enough to try to help the person. Tolerance gives you the patience to wait and pray for the right time. Love motivates you to get involved with the other person and not just brush them out of your life. So to preserve the unity of the Spirit, Paul says, first of all, we need to understand how important it is. Secondly, we need to practice these qualities. But then thirdly, to preserve the unity of the Spirit, we need to exert the effort to preserve it. Verse 3. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that word diligence implies effort, doesn't it? It has the nuance of haste or speed, which means get with it. Do it. Don't put it off and say, well, I'll get around to it someday. Go after it quickly. A similar verse is Romans 14:19, where Paul says, so then, we pursue the things that make for peace and the building up of one another. In other words, we don't just wait till it happens. We go after it. The word pursue there actually means persecute. We go after it with a vengeance. Peace and the building up of one another. So it is diligence and pursuing. They imply this effort. It's not going to happen automatically when we're passive. Peace, Paul says, is that quality that binds us all together. As Jesus said in Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And the word bond in verse 3 is used in Colossians 2:19 to refer to the ligaments that hold your bones together. It's that kind of a bond. Colossians 3:14, Paul calls love the perfect bond of unity. And as he's already said in verse 14 of chapter 2 in Ephesians, Jesus Christ himself is our peace. And the idea is this. If Christ is Lord of my life, and if Christ is Lord of your life, he's going to get along with himself. There's not going to be, you know, conflict. The further we move away from that, the more distance, the more conflict we will have. And so the key to peace is that I am truly yielded to Jesus as Lord. You are truly yielded to Jesus as Lord. And that doesn't mean it's going to be perfect because we're in a fallen world. But that gives us the basis then to sit down and talk and see if we can seek reconciliation. Now, Paul's point is, again, although true unity exists among believers because of the work of the Spirit of God, we have to work hard to preserve it. Harmonious relationships just don't happen accidentally or automatically. I can guarantee you, and I do this when people join the church, I say, I'll guarantee you, at some point, your feelings are going to get hurt in this church. At some point, there's going to be a misunderstanding. At some point, you probably won't feel appreciated like you think you deserve to feel appreciated, and you probably do deserve. At some point, there probably will be some disagreements over certain issues. There's going to be different preferences, sometimes over minor matters, sometimes more important things. Now, to resolve those problems, we need to understand unity is a big deal. It's really important. So we don't just run away from these things. Secondly, we need to understand these five qualities that we've looked at in verse 2 of how to practice them to preserve the unity of the Spirit. And then thirdly, we've got to exert the effort to get together and talk and work through in a spirit of love these problems so that we preserve the unity of the Spirit. Rebecca Manley Pippard, in her book, Out of the Salt Shaker and Into the World, it's a book about how to share your faith. But she ends the book with an unforgettable story. I've never forgot it since I read it years and years ago. She first went to Portland, Oregon many years ago to work with a campus ministry. And she met a man, a student, named Bill. She describes Bill kindly as being rather disheveled. In other words, Bill didn't stand in front of a mirror very often. And his personal appearance wouldn't make a Gentleman's Quarterly magazine or something as a well-dressed kind of fellow. And then Bill, I don't know how you can do this in cold Portland, never wore shoes. Snow, sleet, rain, he was barefoot. Well, near the church, Bill became a Christian, by the way, but his appearance didn't change, okay? Near the church was a well-dressed, conservative, evangelical church. You know, picture pews facing forward, everyone in their coat and tie and nice dresses on Sunday. Well, one Sunday, Bill decided to visit this local church. He came in a bit late. It was a crowded Sunday. Every seat was taken. And he wandered down the center aisle looking both ways, didn't see any seats, got down to the very front. And unlike our church, even the front row was filled. And so Bill plopped down on the carpet. Well, that was acceptable enough for a college Bible study, but this was a rather formal kind of evangelical church. And you could just feel the tension in the air as everybody is looking at this strange-looking fellow coming in, barefoot, of course, in his blue jeans and T-shirt and unkempt appearance, plopping down on the carpet. Well, then, as everyone is kind of watching this, an elderly gentleman got up in the back and began walking slowly down the aisle. And people thought, oh, I'll bet he's going to correct this young man. He's going to set him straight on how you dress when you come into the Lord's house. And they thought, well, we can't blame him because, after all, he's from a different era. He's from a different kind of generation than Bill is from. Just hope it goes well. And you could hear a pin drop as this old man shuffled his way down front. And then, with some difficulty, he lowered himself and he sat down next to Bill and he put his arm around him. And Bill and the old man worshiped together on the carpet that Sunday. And there wasn't a dry eye in that church. And you know, that old gentleman was displaying exactly what Paul is setting forth in our text. He saw the importance of preserving the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He saw that you have to practice it. You got to put into shoe leather these qualities of humility and gentleness and patience and tolerance in love. And he was being diligent to preserve that unity by his behavior. And I pray that in this church and in our homes, we would imitate his behavior in being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Father, we thank you for your word that guides us in these very, very practical matters. There isn't a one of us here who has not felt frustrated, alienated, hurt, irritated, misunderstood, all of these things in the home and in the church. And so, Lord, I pray your Holy Spirit would help us all to apply these truths to our lives. I pray, Lord, if any are here who do not know the Lord Jesus in a transforming way, that he has changed their heart through faith in him, that you would open the eyes of their understanding, that they would respond in faith, and that we all would grow in love one for another as we grow in love for you, and that this church would be known as a church where people practice humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance in love one for another, that Christ would shine forth through us to this community and through our homes as well. For Jesus' sake, amen.